We read together this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes, and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Thus far we read together the Scriptures. Call your attention this morning to verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle wrote this letter to churches found in the province of Galatia, in the center of Asia Minor, churches that had been organized by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and churches in the surrounding territory. Paul had been there three times. Once when they were organized and twice after. Very shortly after his third visit, a segment of the congregation raised its ugly head and began to teach a doctrine contrary to what Paul taught. They were Jews converted to faith in Christ, much the same as the Jews who were present in Jerusalem and who forced upon the church there the necessity of convening the very first synod in the New Testament church. The question was, which these Jews pressed, is it necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised in order to be saved? They were of the opinion that the Jews, as a nation, occupied a unique position in God's purpose and counsel. The sign of being a Jew was the rite of circumcision that marked a person as belonging to God's covenant people. These Judaizers failed to see that that ceased with the new dispensation. As Paul reminds them in chapter 5, if they wanted to make circumcision a condition to being in the covenant, then they had to make the whole law and the keeping of the law a condition to the covenant. Because circumcision belonged to the dispensation of the law and the administration of the covenant under the law. Sad to say, that is being taught today vigorously in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and is known as the federal vision. Same error, identical error to that which troubled the churches in Galatia. Striking. You know, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. That's true even of heresies. Nothing new under the sun. And the wretched and damnable heresy that is being taught by those who are promoting the federal vision is exactly the same as the heresy taught in the Galatian churches. And so Paul is at great pains to refute that heresy by pointing out that the covenant was established with Abraham 400 years before the law ever came. And the law did nothing to change that covenant, that unilateral, one-sided, unconditional covenant which God established with Abraham and his seed. The law did not change that. And so the apostle in chapter 3 feels obligated to answer the question, what good then is the law if its fulfillment is not necessary for salvation, and never was, not even in the old dispensation? What good is the law? He answers that question in chapter 3 when he reminds the Galatians the purpose of the law was not to save, but the purpose of the law was that of a teacher, to drive us to Christ, a pedagogue, to bring us to Christ. That latter idea is the idea which the apostle develops more fully here in these first 7 verses of chapter 4. I want to call your attention to verses 4 and 5. The decisive and controlling word in this entire passage is the word adoption. Ye are not under the law, but ye are sons and daughters of God by virtue of adoption, and it is that which is explained. I call your attention, therefore, to this passage under the theme, our adoption to sonship. Notice, first of all, the meaning. Secondly, the manner, the way in which it is accomplished, that is, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That was the way in which adoption was accomplished. And then the apostle is, in a very interesting way, compelled to tell us the time when that adoption took place. And that's explained in the expression, when the fullness of the time was come. That's when we became sons. First of all, the meaning of adoption. In order to understand what the apostle means here by our adoption, we have to understand, first of all, that there was a difference between the church in the old dispensation and in the new dispensation. A very important difference. Not a difference in essence. That's the error of premillennialism. That the Jew is the kingdom people, while the Gentile is the member of the church. But the kingdom people are the important thing. And all the promises to Abraham were made to the kingdom people. Natural promises, physical promises, the land of Canaan, earthly blessings, etc. No, the premillennialists have no conception at all of Galatians 3 and 4, where their view is bashed in the head. It is, literally. The church in the old dispensation and in the new dispensation is one church. But the difference between the church in the old dispensation and in the new dispensation is this. The church in the old dispensation was a small child, not yet come to mature adulthood, while the church in the new dispensation is fully mature sons of God. That's the underlying idea. The Jews wanted to drag the church back to the old dispensation. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not going. You're not going to get me back into the old dispensation. Try as you will. Because in the first place, that means we have to go back to the slavery of the law. But in the second place, that means we have to abandon Christ. And I'll never do that. That's why he sings these glorious doxologies of his relationship to Christ here and there in the epistle, chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then again at the end of the book, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. To go back to the Old Testament, as the Federal Vision people want us to go, is deadly. It's a slavery, and it's an abandoning of Christ. The law functioned in the Old Dispensation. Sure, Israel was God's son, although you know, beloved, it's a striking thing that you hardly ever read in the Old Testament of God's people as God's sons and daughters. Hardly ever. I'm not sure whether it isn't even true that you never read it. I know there is a passage like that in Hosea, for example, where God says through Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. But that's a reference to Christ, first of all, because Matthew quotes that passage out of Hosea when he explains why Joseph and Mary came back to Nazareth from their sojourn in Egypt. It was the fulfillment of Hosea's word, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." But very rarely, if at all, are God's people called sons and daughters in the old dispensation. And of this I am sure, you will not find one place in the Old Testament where the people of God called God Father. They never did. What a surprise that must have been to the disciples when on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said to them, when he was giving them instruction in prayer, "This is how you must pray, our Father." Disciples had never heard anything like that. Call God our Father? We don't dare. Our fathers never did. Ah, no. But that was the old dispensation. Oh, Israel was God's son, no question about that. That is, not the nation, not the natural Jew, but believing Israel, who, by the power of faith, clung to the promise. But the difference between that son in the old dispensation and in the new dispensation is this. Son in the old dispensation was a child. And you know very well how you have to deal with children. Children have no understanding as yet of right and wrong. And especially they have no understanding of how to apply the principle of the difference between right and wrong to their lives. And so you have to set up rules, laws, to tell children how they must act. You mayn't have that sharp knife in the silverware drawer. Well, why not? They don't know. They don't know that they could hurt themselves or someone else with it. So there has to be a law that is set down. And when they get a little older and they begin to date, then the parents say to them, "Your curfew is 10 o'clock, or as they get a little older, 11 o'clock. Well, what if we come in 5 after 11? No! Then you're grounded for a month. The law is 11 o'clock. That is a law you must obey on penalty of punishment. That's how you treat children. You have to. Have to. Children have no conception of how to apply the right and wrong of the law to their lives. So they're under the law. And so Israel was put under the law at Sinai. Not only the law of the Ten Commandments, of course, but the laws of how to worship God. All the sacrifices and feast days that were required in the tabernacle, when the congregation came together. And those laws governed all Israel's life. When you go into your house and you eat your dinner, laws will tell you how to do that. This is what you must do before you can eat. You must wash the dishes. You must wash your hands. You must wash your feet. And if you do not do that, you break the law. That was how it was. A tyrannical law. Because that law not only said to the children of Israel in their childhood, "Do this and live, but accursed art thou if thou abidest not in all the works of the law to do them." And the law was indeed a tyrannical pedagogue. To use Paul's expression in chapter 3, they had to learn a lesson. And they had to learn the lesson by being driven to Christ, because They had to learn that to keep the law was impossible. Not because there was fault or dereliction in the law. No, Paul says in Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that is through our flesh, God sending his only begotten Son in the likeness of human flesh, and for sin accomplished deliverance from sin. That wasn't a very pleasant life in the old dispensation. It's not nice to be beat around the head all the time or on the back by the blows of the law that had the power only to curse, because there is no man anywhere, and never has been since Adam, who could keep the law. And so the law could only curse and kill. But it did serve this purpose. It drove believing Israel to Christ, and they clung to the hope of the promise. That was God's Son in the old dispensation. Now, says Paul to the Galatians, you want to go back to that? You want to listen to those wretched Judaizers and go back to that? Don't you understand? Your sons and daughters mature, who don't need the law anymore. Free sons and daughters. You do that too with your own children, don't you? When they become mature and they have showed spiritual maturity, then you don't say to them, you have to be in by 11 o'clock. You don't say that anymore, because you realize they know they have to be in by that time. And they're willing to do that. And if they be 15 minutes late, they have a good reason for that. You don't worry about it. They're mature. They understand how to apply right and wrong to their life. But I'll come a little bit more to that in just a moment. That sonship, says Paul, takes place by adoption. Now, adoption is a term that is used in the New Testament, although you will find it in the Old too, because the principle of adoption applies to the entire church, whether in the old dispensation or the new, makes no difference. It's very interesting that Paul should introduce the concept of adoption here, because adoption is closely related to justification. When we were in seminary and were taking dogmatics under Reverend Hooksema, and he was talking about justification by faith alone, he made the point and drove it home to us that justification involves especially two blessings. And those two blessings are these: adoption as children and the forgiveness of sins. Those two blessings are inherent in justification, implied in justification. Now, it's interesting that the apostle introduces that here, I say, because this is the point at issue. How are we justified before God? By keeping the works of the law, or even by faith and the works of the law? Is that how we're justified? The apostle says, no, we are justified by faith alone. And we are justified by faith alone because faith involves adoption. That's the only way to become a child of God. Not by keeping the law, by adoption. Very briefly, adoption means this. It is a legal term, first of all. It's a term that changes the legal status of God's people. Prior to adoption, they were children of the devil. Don't shrink back at that. That's true. Jesus does not hesitate to say to the Pharisees, recorded in the Gospel according to John, "You are of your father the devil." And that's what we were. We were children of Satan. You don't become a child of God if you are a child of Satan by doing good works. Because if you're a child of Satan, you're bound in the chains and shackles of Satan's power and the destructive, corroding power of death. We are legally the children of Satan. That is not only in fact, but legally. We don't have any right to be anything else but children of Satan. We lost that right in Adam. It was dreadful. That's why Satan went to heaven in the old dispensation. What a miserable person he is. There he was roaming around heaven, accusing the people of God, even to God. Think, for example, of how he accused Job. God said, "Have you noticed my servant Job? Why wouldn't he serve you? You give him great wealth and riches. Pays to serve you." What a terrible lie! But that's what he did. "These are my people. I have a right to them. They're legally mine." And there was no arguing against that. And that's why you read in the book of Job that all that could happen was this, that the angel Michael said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." That's all. And that meant, of course, among other things, Christ is coming, and then it will be different. That's the promise of God that cannot fail. The devil sneered at that, of course. "I'll see to it he doesn't come." And he spent all his time on earth trying to prevent Christ from being born. He did that already when Cain killed Abel. That was the trouble. We were rightfully, legally children of Satan. Adoption means that we become legally God's sons and daughters. He, as it were, because he has chosen his people from all eternity, writes himself adoption papers that are signed by Jesus Christ with the ink of the blood that he spilled on Calvary. And before God, we are his sons and daughters, sinful, depraved, corrupt, dead in trespasses and sins, but children of God. We are. That's adoption. That's justification. Not on any, on the basis of anything you do or I do. Just simply according to the good pleasure of God. He makes us legally his children. He incorporates us into his family. Now, I don't have time to go into that this morning, but I want to remind you of the fact that whenever Scripture speaks of a family or in terms of a family, Scripture is using covenantal language. The covenant relationship between God and His people can be and is frequently in Scripture compared to a marriage. Paul does that, as you know, in a very eloquent and powerful passage in Ephesians 5. The Scripture compares the covenant too to a family. And it does that because God is a covenant God. A family God. In which triune covenant life of God, there is a Father and a Son united by the Spirit. And God takes us and puts us, the whole thing seems too wonderful even to talk about it, puts us as His sons and daughters in His own family life that He lives in Himself. He takes us into the Trinity through Christ, His Son, and by the Spirit of Christ poured out upon the church. In that family that God creates, God is Father. The triune God is Father of the divine heavenly family. The angels aren't sons and daughters in that family. Oh no! Not at all. They're servants. They're servants of the elect. They're servants of the children in that family. When that family is finally realized in glory, beloved, we will be higher than the angels. Christ is the elder brother in that family, the eternal Son of God who came into our flesh. And all the elect are sons and daughters, not by their works, not by their own innate goodness or worthiness that made them members, not by anything they did, but by God's wonderful work of adoption. Adoption is eternal, just as justification is eternal. Because God chose His people as His sons and daughters from before the foundations of the earth. He saw them in His eternal counsel as a beautiful family of sons and daughters who were glorious, sinless, holy as He is, to live with Him in the intimacies of His own family life. What a wonderful thing. Do you understand that? Do you know that you are a son and a daughter of the triune God? That you belong to the family of God? That wonderful, glorious family of God that shall be perfected in heaven and to which the whole number of the elect belong. What a blessing that is for you and for me in our sins, in our unworthiness. We are God's sons and daughters. Legally, the devil can try to tempt us to say, to believe other than that. He comes, you know, he comes to us. And he says to us, what an empty claim that you claim to be a son or a daughter. You don't have any right to that. Look at your sin. How can you be a son of the Most High God? And all we can do is this. I know, Satan. You don't have to tell me. I know. I don't have any need of instruction on that point, that I'm not worthy to be a son and a daughter. But I do have Christ. And you better remember that. I have Christ. And I'll cling to Him. Because in Him, I am a member of the family of the Most High God. How did that come about? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. My, that's beautiful, beloved. Man, you could preach a sermon on every one of those phrases. God sent forth His Son. The triune God sent forth the second person of the Holy Trinity. His Son, His only begotten Son. That's the only way that we can become sons. Because He sent forth His Son. That's why the family of God is a revelation of the infinitely blessed family life that God lives in Himself. Revelation of it. So that by means of Christ, we know the infinite riches and blessedness of God Himself in His own exalted being. We're brought into it. We are sons because He sent His Son. And, says the Apostle, that Son, mind you, truly God, how does the Nicene Creed put it in those memorable words? True God of true God, the Son, was born of a woman. Can you imagine that? Born of a woman, of Mary, in Bethlehem. Who carried the Son of God under her heart for 9 months. Who gave birth to the Son of God in the manure of a stable outside Bethlehem. And He was born of a woman because although He is the eternal Son of God, He's like us in all things except sin. He was born into our earthly family, if you will. And He became like us with all our weaknesses, with all our frailties. Because He bore all our sicknesses and griefs. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as we are. Even as Hebrews puts it in the last verses of chapter 4, tempted in all points as we are tempted. He knew the agony of temptation. The difficulty of resisting it. The shame and disgust that comes from falling into it. Although He never sinned Himself. He knew. He was like us. He was born of a woman, just as you and I are. And He had to be like us because, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Days 5 and 6, no one else can deliver us from being children of Satan and make us children of God, sons of God, except the Son of God Himself. That's all. And, says the apostle, he came under the law. So that he who was the divine lawgiver, the one who was eternally above the law, the one who made the law, the one who was the creator of all creatures, governed by law, he, the lawgiver, came under the law. Under it, the law placed its demands upon him, and he couldn't escape from it. And the demand of the law was, of course, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. That's what you must do. And not only, beloved, did he assume all responsibility for keeping the law, but he took upon himself, even though he had no sin of his own, the curse of the law. He who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the very last verse, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Our guilt, our shame, our depravity were imputed to him. The curse of the law reigned upon his head. All the curses of the law that belonged rightly to all that innumerable host of elect were on him. The curse of the law is a terrible thing. It drives us away from God. And ultimately it drives us to hell. And it did Christ too. The blows of the law rained upon him. And yet, in that very darkest moment, when the curses of the law had all but destroyed him in hell, and the suffering that he bore was so great that he didn't even know any longer the reason why, he nevertheless said, I love thee, O my God. I love thee with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. I do. I don't know why I have to bear this awful burden of suffering. And I don't know why thou art so far from me. For after all, the loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. And here I am abandoned and forsaken. And I don't know why. But I love thee. And if I never understand again, and if I bear the curse of the law to all eternity, I love thee, O my God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God bore the curse of the law for you and for me. That's the only way to be a son and a daughter in God's house. How else? How else are you possibly going to become a member of the family of God?
You're going to apply for membership. You're going to volunteer for Jesus, as that wretched Ham has it. You're going to keep the works of the law. Are you? When you stand before the great white throne, are you going to pull out a little book out of your shirt pocket and open it up and say, here it is, Lord, I did this for thee and I did this for thee. And remember how I never missed church? And you remember how I always paid my budget? And you remember how I sent my children to Christian school? This is what is going to gain me entrance into heaven. You're going to do that? No, you're not. You will ask Christ, please forgive my good works. Please forgive them. My good works are going to send me to hell. But what Christ did, who bore the curse of the law to redeem us from the curse of the law, that we might be sons and daughters in God's family. Now there are two things yet in this text that I don't have time for anymore. But let me briefly call your attention to them anyway. The first is that this took place in the fullness of time. That's a remarkable expression, the fullness of time. That means God sent Christ when time was full, when the cup of time was full to the brim. That is, well, how else can I put it? When the end of the world comes. At that moment in Bethlehem, beloved, that was the end of the world. It was the day of the Lord, what the prophets called the day of the Lord. Not one of the days of the Lord, not the first day of thousands of days. No, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord encompassed the whole work of Christ, His lowly birth, His suffering, His cross, His resurrection, His ascension, and the pouring out of His Spirit as the climax of His whole work. And that's why Paul goes on to say, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Spirit poured out upon the church on Pentecost. That was the fullness of time. Because it was principally the coming of Christ for salvation. I know that coming of Christ takes 2,000 plus years. Well, okay, so it takes 2,000 plus years. You remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Time means nothing to Him. The outpouring of the Spirit was the coming of Christ. Christ Himself said so to His disciples before He went to the cross. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How? I will send you the Spirit of truth, who shall abide with you forever. So we are in the family of God, and although we do not have yet the full inheritance that is ours in Christ, we have the beginning of it. We do. And it's such a great inheritance that any child of God who has reckoned the worth of it can't wait to get the rest. Can't. If a father judges that his son has come to maturity, and he says, "Now, son, when I die, all my possessions are going to be yours. But I'm going to give you part of them now." Then the son is already an heir, isn't he? Not of it all. His father may live for another 30, 40, 50 years. But nevertheless, the inheritance is his. If he suffer with him, Paul says, he shall also be glorified with him. And if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8. That's the first thing. Second thing is, and I almost am reluctant to mention this because I don't want to be misunderstood and taken up wrongly, as it often happens with this concept. As sons and daughters, you're free. Some commentators call the Epistle to the Galatians the Charter of Christian Liberty. Here is Christian liberty. We're free. What does that mean? It means, first of all, we are free from the curse of the law. The law can't curse us anymore. It can't. We hide in Christ. Secondly, it means we are freed entirely from the law as a way of salvation. I don't have to keep the law to be saved. Thank God for that, because I can't. I can't. And thirdly, it means, and that's the point emphasized here, you're a mature Christian. You don't need laws anymore. You have the Spirit of Christ within your heart. And you are capable of applying all the deep fundamental principles of the law to every part of your life. You know how to do that. I know sometimes God's people act like little kids who still have to have a law. And when our young people insist on going to movies in spite of admonitions to the contrary, and they shout, "Christian liberty, Christian liberty," it shows just simply that they're not mature Christians, that's all. They're not to be trusted, so you have to make a law. No movie attendance. But you know, laws don't help. Laws don't help. A Christian that's free is one who is so completely overwhelmed with the wonder of his salvation that he wants to serve God. He willingly, he joyfully, eagerly does what the law requires in all the circumstances of his life, no matter what they are. That's Christian liberty. Mature children of God who don't need the law. Are you that way? I know we have our evil natures, but our evil natures are not going to be curbed by law upon law and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. The only place for our sinful natures to be curbed is at the foot of the cross, where the blood of the Son of God falls on us, removes us and makes us God's sons and daughters. May God grant it. Amen. Lord, what a wonderful word of the gospel thou dost give to us. May it thrill our souls and by its own sanctifying power create in us the desire to sing. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Amen.